last Sunday morning we left Paul, or rather when we left him, he and a group had met down on the group of elders that met him at Miletus, accompanied him down to the ship, saw him off, and they prayed and they wept because Paul said, "You'll not see my face anymore." Leaving Miletus, where he'd met with these elders, Paul took a ship and sailed for Tyre. Now he passed by some six or seven different places, or six at least, before he arrived at Tyre. But in this 21st chapter, we have him coming to the city of Tyre, which was about 60 or 65 miles north of Caesarea, maybe 70, something like that. It was the ancient capital of Phoenicia. You remember that Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre, very wicked woman, and the town was, city was given over to idolatry, a very idolatrous town. But by the time of the Apostle Paul's reaching there, there were a group of saints that met there. There were Christians there. For we read in this 21st chapter that, and down about verse 4, and having found the disciples here at Tyre in verse 3, found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. And when it came to pass that we had accomplished the days, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with wives and children brought us on our way till we were out of the city, and kneeling down on the beach we prayed and bade each other farewell, and we went on board the ship, but they returned home. I think there's a good deal said in that short statement there. One was that the Holy Spirit was warning Paul of what he would face when he would get to Jerusalem. We have the same thing when he came to Caesarea. Agabus told him the same thing there. But the apostle had his face set to go to Jerusalem, did not allow any of these things to deter him on the way. Another thing we learn here is the number of disciples. Now there was a small enough group that the disciples met with him, and they accompanied him with their wives and their children down to the beach to bid him farewell. So it would not have been a very large group, it seems to me, though that doesn't tell us how many, but it indicates at least that the church was not very numerous in Tyre. But at any rate, there were disciples there. But here we have a second sad scene of parting. Now, parting has always been very difficult for me. When I began preaching, I'd hold a gospel meeting. It isn't so bad now because you get over that after a while. But in those early years, the last service of a meeting was always a time of sadness to me, because I had telling people goodbye and bidding them farewell. And I see that in Paul here. Now, this happened up there when he was left the last group, Miletus, in verse 37, he wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorry most of all for the word that they should behold his face no more. Now this time, again they accompany him down to the boat, this group does in Tyre, and there Paul prayed, they bade him farewell. Have you ever tried to put yourself in the company of either one of these groups? And after having told Paul farewell and having prayed together with him as they returned home, I just wonder what these men and their wives and their children were talking about. Don't you wonder what the spirit of that return was? I imagine it was a very somber trip back home. Here we bid farewell. We told farewell to a man who had taught us the truth, who had meant so much to us in our lives as Christians. Now we're bidding him farewell. Will we ever see him again? The Spirit says don't go up to Jerusalem, but he went up to Jerusalem anyway. What would happen to him? Would they kill him or would they not? I've tried to put myself in that group as we went home and tried to listen in on what they were saying. I imagine they were talking in very subdued tones. But the thing we learn is the closeness and the intimacy, the feeling of love and the bond of love that bound together the apostle and these Christians, bound the Christians all together and bound them to this great man who had suffered so much for the cause of Christ. but leaving Tyre, they sailed south unto Caesarea. A distance said a while ago, some 65, maybe 80 miles in that general area there. And when they reached Caesarea, right, they went into the house, went up to the house, verse 8, Philip the Evangelist, verse 8, and they came there to Caesarea, entering into the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, we abode with him. I want to look at that for just a moment. Philip was one of the seven deacons selected in Acts the 6th chapter to minister unto the widows at that time. After the church was scattered in Acts 8, 1-4, Philip then went down to Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And when they believed his preaching concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And you remember he baptized the Simon the sorcerer. And after that, the angel told him to arise and go down to the way toward Gaza, which was a desert. He arose and went. And there he converted the Ethiopian nobleman, who was returning from Jerusalem back home. That's back in the 8th chapter. Well, from this we learn something. And now then, the last time we saw him was after he had baptized Egyptian man, the other man, the Ethiopian nobleman. He was on his way to Caesarea. Now that was between 20 and 22 years ago. That is from this time here, when he again is in Caesarea and in the home of this man. So some 20 or 22 years had passed during that period. But Philip was on his way to Caesarea. He was an evangelist and he was still there. He lived there, had a home there, a house, had reared four virgin daughters old enough to prophesy. So I think we'll learn something there of this idea of an evangelist. The word evangelist occurs, I've said several times, only three times in the New Testament. Here in this passage, Philip the evangelist, Ephesians 4 and verse 11, God gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. So this was not only the work of apostles and prophets, but also of evangelists and pastors, that is the elders, and teachers. It was to build up the body of Christ. And the third time is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, when the apostle wrote to Timothy saying, be sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. So if an individual wants to know what the work of an evangelist is, and we studied this a few months ago when we studied 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we were emphasizing the work of an evangelist in that. For these three letters, together with the book of Acts, puts emphasis on this matter of evangelizing, of preaching, of carrying the gospel to not only where we may live, Judea and Samaria, but also the uttermost part of the earth. All of this is a part of the work of evangelists and the pastors and teachers remain in one place. But another thing we learned here from Philip, that an individual doesn't have to be out traveling and preach a couple of weeks in a place and go to somewhere else to be an evangelist. It's a work that an individual does to the building up of the body of Christ. So this was not only the work of apostles and prophets, but also of evangelists and pastors, that is the elders, and teachers. It was to build up the body of Christ. And the third time is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5, when the apostle wrote to Timothy saying, be sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. So if an individual wants to know what the work of an evangelist is, and we studied this a few months ago when we studied 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we were emphasizing the work of an evangelist in that. For these three letters, together with the book of Acts, puts emphasis on this matter of evangelizing, of preaching, of carrying the gospel to not only where we may live, Judea and Samaria, but also the uttermost part of the earth. All of this is a part of the work of evangelists, and the pastors and teachers remain in one place. But another thing we learned here from Philip, that an individual doesn't have to be out traveling and preach a couple of weeks in a place and go to somewhere else to be an evangelist. It's a work that an individual does, and not necessarily his traveling around. So Philip has been in Caesarea for something like 20 years now, a little over. During that time, he's reared a family. Whether he stayed there all the time or whether he preached out in the neighboring areas, we're not told. But he was an evangelist and surely did the work of an evangelist. Now note second, he had four virgin daughters that prophesied. Now that brings us to this thought also, and a question I think that needs to be resolved and studied, that is the work of women in the church. Now there are two extremes to which one can go. I think our brethren have gone to one extreme over here in limiting a woman's work to what she can do in the church. Then on the other hand, there are those who have gone to an extreme over here and have made them elders and bishops and all that in the church there, which is certainly an extreme and violates what Paul said, that she should not usurp authority over a man in 1 Timothy 4 there, 5 it is, verse 8. So, no, 2 is verse 8. But at any rate, she's not to usurp authority over a man or operate in a position like that. But first of all, she can prophesy. Back in Joel, the 2nd chapter, beginning with verse 8, God said it shall come to pass after, that is after the things that Joel had been talking about, shall come to pass after that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall receive visions, and upon my servants and upon my handmaids will I pour forth of my spirit in that day, those days. Now notice the days that are plural. So when Peter said this is that spoken of the prophet Joel, that was on the beginning of it, because in those days God would pour forth his spirit upon all flesh, his servants and his handmaidens. Now Peter quoted that in Acts the 2nd chapter, beginning with about verse 17, for Joel said there, shall come to pass in the latter days, and I will pour forth my spirit upon all flesh, your sons and your daughters, and so on. He quoted the passage in Joel, showing that women, God's handmaidens, would receive the Holy Spirit and would prophesy, rather, as well as others by the Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells a woman there that how she's to prophesy there, with her head veiled and so on, talks about the veil there, which is a custom at that particular time. So there were women who were prophetesses in the church as well as the Old Testament. We have several Old Testament prophetesses, I think three or four mentioned in the Old Testament, to prophesy. But a woman who had given the Spirit could prophesy. Then second, she could also had a responsibility. She, among those who were scattered abroad, went about everywhere preaching. Now this is a passage now I want to be a little careful on here. In Acts 8 chapter, beginning with verse 1, there arose on that day a great persecution that was in the church, against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him, laid waste the church, and Saul entering into every house and dragging men and women, or rather, Saul continued to lay waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them unto prison. They, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went about everywhere preaching the word. Now, in verse 2, it is said the church was scattered abroad. In verse 4, it is said, verse 3 or 4, it is said that he persecuted the church, took men and women and put them in prison, and they that were scattered abroad went about everywhere preaching the word. Now I think that's limited to some extent, but yet I don't know how to understand that passage except to understand that women also carried the message as well as men did when they were scattered abroad. For the church was scattered abroad. The church was made up of men and women. They that were scattered abroad went about everywhere preaching the word. Now that doesn't mean that women are to take over and to take over pulpits, but pulpits were not mentioned in those days. This pulpit idea is something that's grown up with us through the centuries there. Simply meant she could teach the word to anybody she have an opportunity to teach it to, just so long as she does not exercise an authority over the man. That to me is what it seems to me that Paul forbids in 1 Timothy the 2nd chapter there. But I'm going to move on from that. Turn next, and now that prophesied, and they were among those that were scattered abroad. Look at Romans, the 16th chapter. Paul tells the brethren at Rome how to receive Phoebe and two others there. Now, note, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, that word means deaconess, of the church that is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord worthily of the saints, and that you assist her whatsoever matter she may have need of. For she herself also hath been a helper of many and of mine own self. Now here this woman was a servant of the church. That word is deacon, a female deacon of the church. Now whether that meant that that was an office such as the deacons that we have today, I don't know. But at any rate, she is called a servant of the church, a deaconess of the church. So here was a work that she could do, whether this was ministering or whether it was teaching. But we're not told that, but she was a ministering person in the church there. But now look at the next verse. In this Romans, the 16th, and verse 3. Salute Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Now notice what this, now this is Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, they were fellow workers in tent making, but that's not what he's talking about. You don't have to be in Christ Jesus to make tents. They're my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. That would be then in the service there of the gospel some way. We have Priscilla mentioned many times, and Priscilla and Aquila mentioned a number of times, and that they're always busy. They took aside Apollos, you remember, taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. She was involved in that. So the idea we say a woman can't teach a man, I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I don't know where it teaches that. She is not to usurp authority over him. And in that 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing there with the miraculous gifts and those possessing miraculous gifts. That's the thing he's dealing with in that chapter. And we'll keep that in mind and interpret the chapter in that light. I think we'll come up with some different ideas from what we so often hear expressed there. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm about to go overboard here and say, let's let women start preaching and all that. I'm simply pointing out from the Bible that the church of today has restricted the work of women beyond that which I think they are restricted. But there's always the danger of going to the other extreme, that is, going overboard here and appointing women here as preachers here and deacon, I mean as elders and all of that. We're exercising authority over men, holding a position like that, which as a teacher or as a prophet, they exercised authority over no one. It was the evangelist who had an oversight and elders who had an oversight. These, they were not to be. They were not to do that. They could be prophets, but they were not apostles. They could be teachers, but they were not evangelists, and they were not elders. They could not assume those responsibilities. But they could teach and proclaim the word unto anyone that would listen to them in that. And I don't think they're excluded from teaching a man if they have that opportunity. If you differ from that, well, all right, but I'm just simply noticing what the Bible says about this. Now turn to another very important passage. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, verse 2, he said, exhort Euodia and Syntyche that they be of the same mind. And look what Paul says about these two great women here. I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now notice, in the Lord. Here's a relationship in the Lord that Paul's talking about. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Here are two women that now are at outs with one another. Somehow, I don't know what it was, but Paul tells me of the same mind, they labored with me in the gospel. No, that's where the labor was in the God, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Here were two women that labored with Paul in the gospel. Well, what could they do? They could tell the message to others. They could teach others. They labored with Paul. Now you say that that's restricted to teaching women only from Titus the second chapter. I deny that. There he's talking about women and their special responsibility to their daughters and daughters-in-law as to how they're to train them to love their children. But Paul's talking about a general work in the gospel here. So when you look at that, and remember now, I'm not advocating going overboard in anything. All I'm saying is, I want us to go as far as God wants us to go. The way is narrow. I know that's a straight and a narrow way. But God made it narrow enough without us narrowing it down any more than already it is. It's as broad as the love of God. It's as narrow as God has restricted it, this way of life. Well, I think that we need to do a little fresh studying on that particular subject. But that's another very touchy one. I mentioned this morning that there are certain things in the church today that are problems that we're facing here of different kinds. But I just wish women would talk more, and men would talk more, all of us would talk more to people about the gospel of Christ and their souls and their need for that. Well, at any rate, here then in this city here was this man with the full virgin daughter that prophesied here. Now, as we tarried there some days, now notice what happened here. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, notice what Agabus did. He followed the pattern of Old Testament prophets in acting out what he was teaching, what he was saying. He took Paul's girdle and he bound out probably his rope that went around a belt that went around his robe here. He took that and bound his feet and bound his hands. Now, I couldn't help but wonder as I looked at that how he could bind his feet and bind his own hands. But I guess somehow he worked that thing around his hands after he bound his feet. But at any rate, he was illustrating what he was going to teach him and say. Now notice what he said. And and coming to us, he taking Paul to girdle, bound him, said, and then said, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now we there would be Luke and those six or seven men that came with Paul all the way from Troas, they joined him at Troas and had come with him on this journey. So they besought him. Now I want you to notice Paul's answer. I can see that concern. I know that concern. But notice Paul's answer. When Paul answered, what do ye among yourselves? What do you rather weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. Whatever that will is, let the Lord's will be done. But now think about it. No doubt as Paul left now to go up to Jerusalem from Caesarea here, when we would come to Jerusalem, think about on that journey. I imagine his mind was going back over what they have said. What then faces me? What do I face in Jerusalem? No doubt he remembered the days when he was back down to studying under Gamaliel, and then later when he instigated the persecution against the church there, put him in prison, consented to the death of Stephen. Now I've got to go up and face what those individuals faced in the long ago. Don't you imagine that was in his mind? I'm sure it would have been as he went up. And now I must go up. I remember being up there when we had the council in the 15th chapter. And I remember when I was there earlier than that. And I had to leave there because they were after me. And he mentioned in our next lesson, the next sermon that he preaches here, all of that. But at any rate, he determined to go up to Jerusalem because it's going to be the Pentecost. Passover already packed over. He wanted to get there for the Passover, but couldn't. He wanted to be there for Pentecost. There'd be lots of Jews there, and give him an opportunity to preach the gospel unto them. This is what his heart was set on. I want to preach to every Jew that I can possibly preach to just as long as I live. So if I'm going to go up there and die for the cause of Christ Jesus, I'm ready to die. I no doubt all of these things were flooding his mind as he got there. Well, we notice what happened. When he arrived, while the disciples received him gladly. Well, they treated him so well in that next verse there, when it says that they received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us, and that would be with Luke and those that came with him there, went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So now he's meeting with James, one of the chief leaders there of the church there, and the elders. Now in this he rehearsed, as he had before in the 15th chapter, when he came up to Jerusalem to that conference, he had rehearsed all that God had done with him. Now then he does the same thing now. Notice at what God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. And they, when they heard it, glorified God. And they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many myriads here, or thousands of myriads is the Greek word, and they're all zealous for the law, and they have been informed concerning thee. Now notice, here's the charge that these Jews are making against Paul. Now remember, they said the Jews, you're going up to face the Jews. You must face their charge. Now what was their charge? I want you to look at it. It's one thing of two parts, I guess you would say here, that thou teachest all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. All right, now how to forsake him? Telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now, did Paul teach that? No, Paul did not teach that. They're accusing him falsely here. He's turning the people against Moses. He didn't do that. And teaching them not to circumcise their children, and then not to walk after the customs. Now let's look at what Paul did. In Acts the 16th chapter, in verse 2, when Paul came to Lystra, he found Timothy there, and he circumcised him, apparently with his own hand. He circumcised him that he might send him among the Jews there, where he was going. No, he hadn't taught any wrong in circumcision. Then again, as to the customs, he says in 1 Corinthians the 9th chapter, and beginning with about verse 20 there, he tells there that he himself has become all things unto all men. Now he says here, I might gain the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, as a Jew, that I might gain Jews. To them that are under law, as under law, not being myself under law, that I might gain them that are under law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak, I became all things to all men, and by all means I must save some. Well, Paul said, no, I kept the customs. I became as a Jew. Well, what did that mean? Now, that mean I kept the customs. Now, in this, Paul did not violate this, did violate what he was preaching. Now, he never did preach that. Now, notice what he said concerning the law in the passage we read in this morning in our other study. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and beginning with verse 23. And he said, before faith came, we were all kept in ward under the law. For the law has become our tutor to bring us unto Christ. That was what he taught, that the law was a tutor or schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. But now he says that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So Paul is saying we are not under the law. The law served its purpose. We are no longer under the law. Right? Then again he said in Romans 7:4, you became dead to the law that you might be joined unto another, even unto Christ. So what he was teaching was that the law brought us to Christ. Now then, it was no longer our force. That doesn't mean that it was wrong for an individual to observe certain things of the law. But now notice further. And concerning circumcision, he said in the 5th chapter of Galatians there, he tells them there that whoso keepeth circumcised is debtor to keep the whole law. For he said circumcision profits nothing, nor is uncircumcision in Galatians 6:15 there, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. But no, that's in Galatians 5 and verse 6. For circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything. But he said a new creature in Christ. Now what God wants is a new creation in Christ. Circumcision is a matter of indifference now. And so it still is. To circumcise a baby is neither right nor wrong. But what is wrong? The thing that wrong is when an individual makes circumcision and keeping the customs of the Jews a part of salvation. Remember that these things to Paul were now utterly indifferent. You could be circumcised or you not be circumcised. You could observe the customs of the law and the customs of the Jews, or you could not observe them. And that was pointed out in Romans the 14th chapter when he dealt with things indifferent there and things that are of value there. And this is a thing that we all need to learn, good people. It's just as valuable today that we don't bind tradition and customs as it was then. It's a custom, a custom is neither right nor wrong. I mean, it may not be right or wrong within itself. But if it's binding something on the gospel of salvation, then it's wrong. But just to be circumcised or to keep the customs of the Jews, nothing wrong with that at all. Now this is what Paul was teaching. So they were misaccusing Paul in this. Now notice further here. Now came some Jews here from Ephesus, or from Asia rather. But they made this deal with Paul. Now notice this. What is it therefore? They will certainly hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men that have a vow on them. These take and purify thyself with them, and be a charges for them, that they may shave their heads, and all shall know that there is no truth to the things whereof they have been informed concerning thee, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly according to the law. Now, did Paul compromise there? I don't think Paul compromised the principle. No, because this, at the development thus far in our study and revelation, this would not be wrong. I think he compromised his judgment. I feel confident in my own mind, though not told that was contrary to Paul's good judgment. Yet he went along with it. So there was nothing wrong or right within itself with what he did. But he went through. Now, I want to suggest this. Remember that revelation was a matter of gradual development, made known these things. As I mentioned in my study a while ago about Peter in Acts the 2nd chapter 39, unto you is the promise, and to your children, and to them that are far off. Did he understand what he was saying there? I think he didn't. I think he took the revelation of the lowered sheet and also the outpouring of the Spirit in the house of Cornelius in chapters 10 and 11 of Acts for him to realize what he had said in Acts 2. Now then, that leads me to this thought. Since revelation was as needed, I do not believe Paul could have done this conscientiously after the book of Hebrews was written and after he himself wrote Colossians and Ephesians and maybe also the book of Galatians. I don't believe Paul could have done this, because in Ephesians he talks there about the middle wall of petition being taken out of the way and nailed to the cross there. But in Colossians there, he's teaching there that we're not to be under the law and all of that. And so if that be true, I do not join some folks who say, I remember one of our outstanding preachers when asked about this simply said, Paul sinned in that. I don't believe it. I don't think Paul ever compromised or consciously compromised a principle of the gospel in his life. I have no account of it, and I don't think he did it. If he compromised anything, it would have been his judgment. And I don't even know that that's so, because he went along with them. But I doubt seriously if a person could go along with that after Hebrews and Galatians, or Colossians rather than Ephesians, that dealt with these matters where it had been written. Take that for what it may be worth. I'm not sure this has always been a problem to me. what Paul did here been a problem to me ever since I began studying the Bible, why he did this. But I'm convinced that there was no compromise of principle knowingly on his part. But I do believe that through this period there of the writing of the scriptures, that there were certain things that were done that later on were not done, were not to be done. All right, think about that. Now, let me hasten along. I'll come to my close in just a few moments here. All right, now notice further here. And when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up the multitude and laid hands on him. Now, that reminds me of Demetrius back in Ephesus, because this fellow Trophimus here, that they saw a Gentile there, Trophimus the Ephesian. So since he was from Ephesus and these were from Asia, probably they also were from Ephesus. Now, back in Ephesus, you remember Demetrius stirred up the multitude there of the Jews, of the Gentiles against Paul over the making of their idols. They said that Paul was overthrowing the great Diana the Ephesian there. Well, at any rate, maybe these Jews now took an idea from him, and so they saw an opportunity now to get rid of Paul by rousing these Jews against him. So they began to cry out, and nobody knew what it was all about. But I notice here, when they saw that whom they supposed here, for they had before seen with him in the city, Trophimus the Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Notice they're acting on supposition. How often now the Jews, in opposing Paul, they supposed he opposed the customs and circumcision. They supposed he did these things. Now these fellows from Asia, they supposed they took Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple. They had no ground of evidence for that. This strikes me as being so characteristic of humanity. How often do we as individuals jump to a conclusion on the matter of a supposition? We suppose that a person did this or that. We suppose that this or that is wrong for a person to do, and yet we haven't investigated it. So I learned a lesson from this. They suppose this and rouse the whole city and would have Paul destroyed on an unfounded supposition. Well, he moves on from that, and he brought the people together, and they had laid hold on Paul, dragged him out of the temple. Straightway the doors were shut, and as they were seeking to kill him, tidings came up to the chief captain, that's the Kiliarch of the band, the cohort. A cohort was either from 600 to 1,000 men, and over it was called the Kiliarch. The centurion was over 100 men. So the cohort was made up of a certain number of these centuries or 100s. Now forthwith they took soldiers and centurions and ran down upon them. And they, when they saw the chief captain, that is the Kiliarch, and the soldier left off beating Paul. Now this is not the first time Paul had been rescued by a Roman. Now, back at Ephesus, Gallio, you remember, Gallio defended Paul there and turned him loose. Now again, the chief captain here rescues him. Now, also another one later on does. Well, and he commanded him to be bound with two chains. Now, inquired who he was and what he had done. Now, notice, when he asked what was done, some shouted one thing, some another. Nobody knew what it was all about. These fellows just got the mob going here, and they didn't know what they were shouting about, what they were beating Paul about. Some said one thing, some another. So in order to find out, we asked Paul. But notice this interesting point here. He commanded and brought into the castle. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers. So Paul had been beaten and no doubt was not moving as slow fast as they wanted him to. So they grabbed him a soldier on each hand and they carried him into the castle there. And so now then, and when he would come to the stairs, he was born there. Now notice here they ask him, that Roman soldier, centurion, Paul was about to be brought into the castle. He said to the chief captain, "May I say something unto thee?" And he said, "Dost thou know Greek?" art thou not then the Egyptian who before these days stirred up to sedition and led into the wilderness 4,000 men of the assassins? That happened some time before. Now here is a matter of false identity. Now they accused Paul on the ground of a supposition. Now then, this soldier is thinking of him on the ground of a false identity. He thought he was the man that had raised the assassins. Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus, a citizen of no mean city." Paul says here, "May I speak to the people?" He was amazed that he spoke in Greek, and then when Paul then he allowed him to make this speech on the stairs leading up. Paul lifted his hand, got the silence of the people, then proceeded to preach unto them. We're going to leave that sermon until next Sunday night, next Sunday morning here. But try to picture the scene if you can here. Here's a great mob here, shouting one thing and another, and not knowing what it's all about, moved by an emotionalism and prejudice and all of that. And now here's the Romans are rescuing him. Paul asked permission, trying to get him away from them. And yet, Paul does the unusual thing. He asks permission to address them. And the centurion, the Kyriarch, rather, granted him that permission. And he made that speech that we'll read next Sunday morning. So what do we learn from this? Well, we can learn something from Philip the Evangelist, what an evangelist does and what his work is, and how he can stay in one place or move around. Indifferent about that. Now, Timothy was a constant mover. Now, this man wasn't. So you have the two men here, Timothy, from Rome and up in Corinth and Athens and other places, moving about all the time. Philip stayed in one place. So how long a fellow stays or where he goes doesn't make any difference in that point of view. That's what he does while he's there. We learn something of the work of women from his four virgin daughters that prophesied. We learn something of Paul's spirit when, though he knew what he was going to face, he was willing to face it steadfast and unmovable in his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also learn here in this that matter of judgment there. And I think it was a bad judgment. I don't think it worked out like they thought it would, what they did, but nevertheless, Paul went along with it. We learn then a difference between that which is material and that which is immaterial. That which is bound and that which is not bound. And so, I mean that we're to learn what's bound and not bound. And some things are indifferent. Let's not judge a person on the ground of a supposition or false identity of him. There's these incidental lessons that we can learn as we study the book of Acts and the travels of these great men and what they went through. We'll leave the lesson with you there, and we'll stand together and sing the song that's been selected.